Well, for our sermon this morning, I'd ask you to turn with me to Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12. A short chapter. A few short chapters in Isaiah. There's many long ones, but this is one of the short ones. We want to just read this together. So Isaiah chapter 12, again, we'll give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, and call upon His name. Declare His doings among the people. Make mention of His name, that His name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for He hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout thou, inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." Amen. Again, we look for God's blessing upon that public reading of His Word for His own name's sake. And so I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we consider this passage this morning together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, we pray that as this chapter is one of great joy, great rejoicing, exalting the name of God our Savior, that Thou would send the Holy Ghost, that He may give us that understanding, that entering into the message of this chapter, so we also may be able to say today, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Lord, pardon our iniquities and our sins that would separate us from Thee. There are many. Many of them, O God, even we do not even know. And we are sorry for that. Our discernment is blurred and too easy upon ourselves because of our own fallen nature still with us. But Father, we thank Thee that Christ Jesus, that one who died upon the tree for us, was not limited to being just a man. Oh, He was a true man. But oh God, we bless Thee, He was true God's will. He knew every sin of all those He came to save, and He atoned for everyone. So cleanse us, Father, with His precious blood from all unrighteousness, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This chapter 12 of Isaiah is set in the context of a number of things that have been said before, some of them very threatening, some of them very rebuking to Israel. Judgments are mentioned and prophesied, but also there are some great prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in chapter 6, we have that great vision that Isaiah had of our Lord Jesus. And in the next chapter 7, we have the virgin birth of Emmanuel prophesied. Chapter 9, we have that child, that son that is born, that is given to us, and upon whose shoulders the government shall rest. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity, and perhaps especially in the sense that He is the author of eternal life. The Everlasting Father and the Prince of peace. And how amazing and how truly we see, and from our perspective now, these prophecies fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we come to the chapter we're in, and the one right before it, chapter 11. We see even more light shed on this one called Emmanuel. In chapter 11, especially, verse 1 and verse 10, we find him coming from the root of Jesse. Really, the stem, or the, I could even say, the stump of Jesse. And notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 11 there. A rod and a branch. And then over in verse 10, a root of Jesse shall stand for an ensign of the people. But the tree's been cut down. The glory is really gone. It's not said of David, but of Jesse. Jesse was of no reputation really in Israel before David. He wasn't a bad man. He just wasn't nobility. He wasn't one of the great men of the country. But Jesus, when he came, the line of David, you know, was prostrated. There was still a ruler, as Genesis said, that until Shiloh come, there would be rulers from Judah. But not a king, not a majestic one like we had in David and Solomon, Hezekiah and others. This little sucker, you might say, little sprig that comes out of a cut down tree stump. We find later in Isaiah, do we not, that he had no beauty that we should desire him. And who wants a sprig? You cut the tree down because you didn't want the tree. You go out and cut them off too, because you want to keep it going. Now, this is Christ coming from a very lowly place in his time. But as we looked at verse 10 just a second ago, we'll just look back there just briefly again. Not only is he coming out of that root of Jesse and be that root of Jesse, yet he's set up for an ensign, a standard, a flag, to draw not only the Jews, but the Gentiles too. Yet in verse 12 says, he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This Christ is set up as that one to whom all should look, all should gather, all should come. The end of Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. This is the ensign. This is the flag, the standard that God is calling men to. He has set up Christ for the world. And so we come to chapter 12 then, our text for today. And this is who we're speaking of then, is this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, and in that day, when Emmanuel has come, when Emmanuel is set up as the ensign, the flag, the standard to which all are called, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. And he goes on to say in verse 4, in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. And of course he talks about declaring him and singing to him. Cry and shout in verse 6 because of the Lord. Because of the Lord. To praise God is to revere Him, to worship Him. Literally, this word praise indicates the outstretched hands, or especially in worship, you know, you think of the lifted up hands to heaven. So we have in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, Paul says, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And some have noted that this gesture is one of nature. In other words, men naturally do this. You can even see that in our own day. you probably know folks or seen folks on TV or, you know, at least heard people describe their actions when they want to express gratitude or praise to the source of maybe a great deliverance from some catastrophe or near miss, something like that, or some great success they've attained. Many times, what do? They point up to heaven. They may say something important, and not all of them are believers in Jesus Christ. But we have that natural knowledge that there is a heaven, and we can't orchestrate everything. And there's someone else that deserves praise besides man, or circumstances, or luck. People even get beyond that many times when something dreadful is averted in a way they cannot explain. And so, men lift up their hands toward heaven. I just want to digress just a second on this while we are thinking about that word, praise. Now, we haven't emphasized that in our congregation and made much of it in our, as far as a bodily action of lifting up the hands in prayer or in praise, that type of thing. But I think we should be careful not to condemn that if it's sincere and it's with holy hands lifted up to God in prayer. I'll just read you a couple of texts here in the Psalms and then in Lamentations and then back to Isaiah. But in Psalm 141, the first couple of verses, we have, let me get the text here, we have these words from David. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. The prayer is the main thing. Let's just say that for one thing. But his lifting up of the hands accompanies it because of his heart's movement toward the Lord. And then if you look over at Psalm 143, verse 6. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. You know, it's not a mere action of bodily movement or just formalistic, but his heart is moved and so his body is also engaged as well. And then over in Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah's very famous, but you know, it's very hard to read some of this because of the great laments, as the book is called, the destruction of his people. It's some precious passages though, and that helps us as we read through these things. But Lamentations chapter 3, he's speaking of our sins and the judgment of God upon them, and our need to search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. He says in verse 41, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. It could be very metaphorical there. But he's connecting that heart and hands. It's not just a, again, bodily motion that we do because we come to worship, because we're in our prayer closet or something like that. Those things are done together. The heart and the hand. It shows, you know, Calvin even noted many times our, because we're a compounded person, we're soul and body, sometimes the body helps us even in those things in that way. But going back to what Paul says about holy hands without wrath and doubting. In other words, become sincerely, become rightly related to God and seeking to live for Him and putting away sin. Just look back, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 1. This goes along with it and is a warning to us to show what we're saying about these other passages. So Isaiah 1:15. And this is a great rebuke to the inhabitants of Israel and Judah for their sins. You know, they hadn't forsaken God in the sense they've left off His worship, His public worship. He speaks about their various offerings and even their feast days. But then he comes to verse 15. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Notice, your hands are full of blood. Paul probably is really referring, at least somewhat directly, to this. And we come to pray, us men particularly, he says, we come with holy hands. Not hands that during the week we're sinning with. Well, we're coming to pray, we'll still use them and not even repent, not turn, as Lamentation says. We're going to pray, we're going to pour out our hearts, so to speak, but what's our doings? What's our life during the week? And so I think it's a warning to us that we need to come from a holy life to pray. If we're going to use our hands, they should not be moved simply by the nice music, the sensual ideas, or just an external expectation or show. In fact, this short chapter of chapter 12 in Isaiah gives us not just some kind of emotions. Don't despise emotions, you know that. But he gives us reasons. He gives us facts. He gives us truths that should inspire the lifting up of the heart, the lifting up of the hands in praise to God. Verse 1, he praised the Lord because he was angry, but now it's turned. It becomes salvation. It's a song. Down in verse 4, he has doings, acts that God has done that Israel, the congregations, are to praise, and so on. It's a reasonable praise, you could say. So that's okay. It's a thing that we have tried to be careful of, even in worship, is using music and styles, even of address and the preaching, that merely play upon our animal spirits, as they used to be called. It can move the body. It can move your emotions to do things or say things or whatever, but it's not really based upon the content of truth, of the doings of God, the works of the Savior, but simply just that animal movement, animal inspiration. So Paul says, we'll stop here with this, our digression, that our singing, our praises, etc., should be with the spirit and with the understanding also. That's 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. We need to have the understanding. That's what should promote and provoke us to praise the Lord. So coming back now directly to chapter 12. In our text here, to praise the Lord is to give Him that recognition then for His goodness to us. Especially as we see in verse 6, as we just mentioned, that declaring, that singing, that making known of the Lord and His truth and His acts, and especially His goodness, as we mentioned, and we'll look at that here today. So this chapter 12, we could see it in the words of Psalm 50, verse 23. It says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." We offer praise to God, we glorify Him. And this whole little chapter, I think, is one that glorifies the Lord in praise. So I want to look at this under the idea, this chapter, praises for God's grace. Praises for God's grace. The first point today is that God's grace should be praised because of its nature. God's grace should be praised because of its nature. I'll look at two things under that idea. That God's grace, part of the nature of God's grace is that it's manifested in time. It's not reserved. It's not just something that we maybe hear, you know, winds from eternity coming down and we hear a little bit about God's grace or His love. Never see it. Never experience it. But no, it's manifested in time. And so it should be praised. If you look with me there at verse 1, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise Thee." And notice down to verse 4. "And in that day shall you say, Praise the Lord, call upon His name," and so forth. It's manifested in time. It comes to being. It comes to expression in our lives. Jehovah here is not divorced from history. His goodness, His grace is not divorced from you and I. And we can say, well, it's not divorced from history. So He moves, as we sang there in Psalm 33, among nations. Or He moves in a nation, among a number of people. But what about you and I? Individually. Well, He manifests His grace. He brings it to expression in our own lives, our own experience. And there is a day, a time, in which we will be able to say, because of God's grace, if you look at more in its work, we can say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If you look, or you remember at least back in the previous chapter, verse 10, it also talks about, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, that He will gather together all the Gentiles, all the Jews, to Himself." This is that day that is spoken of here. It's not every day. It wasn't in the sense of that Him being manifested as the Son that is given, the child that is born. And then especially, as Christ Himself said, lifted up on that tree as the serpent was in the wilderness, that He may draw. There's that standard, that cross, all men to Himself. Remember with me in Galatians chapter 4, I'm just a familiar portion. Paul speaking here of the coming of Christ into the world. Speaking of the Old Testament under that idea of a servant, of being under tutors, being under those that would govern them until the time that is appointed by the Father. I should say a servant, a child, he doesn't differ from a servant when he is very young and have all the privileges. So he said, even so we, for children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But verse 4, so Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Put that with John 1:17, that, you know, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There is a time, 2,000 years ago now, when the Son of God was sent into this world. He was manifested to redeem them that were under the law. He came into time to effect these wonderful, these mighty works that eternity will not exhaust for our praise, for our contemplation, for our enjoyment. The ages to come, we might manifest these things, Paul says in Ephesians. We should praise God that He came in the Son to redeem. To redeem. It's prophesied in Isaiah, in that day, He shall be manifested. He'll come to redeem, to become our salvation. We should always look back with praise, with joy, with wonder that God would enter into time. And it was not easy. He made Himself of no reputation. Philippians chapter 2. Took upon Him the form of a servant. He was obedient to His Father, not only in the life, the 33 years up to the cross, but even being obedient unto the death of the cross. And that's what it is when it says, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise Thee. Because He is our salvation. In that way. So God's grace, we should praise it. Because the nature of it is to come into time to manifest itself. But secondly, also we should be praised because its nature is to reverse sin's curse. To reverse sin's curse. And notice again in verse 1. He says specifically about praising Thee. Though Thou wast angry with me, Thine anger is turned away, and Thou comfortest me. There's a turning away of anger. There is that reversing of the natural relationship since Adam fell between us and Him as enmity, as enemies, experiencing the wrath of God. You might remember John's Gospel. And he's speaking to Nicodemus in the early part of chapter 3 about the need for the new birth, regeneration, being born again. And he comes to the end there and he closes off the chapter with these words, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon, or on him. Abideth on him. It lives with him. It resides upon him. The wrath of God. What does Isaiah say? Though thou wast angry with me. God's justly angry with us. No question. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, doesn't it? That our conversation, our manner of living, both in thought and in deed, and in word, was one of disobedience. Was one of enmity to God, against the Lord. And so he says at the end of verse 3, we were by nature the children of wrath. Even as others. God was angry with us. I suppose that's not a great theme today in the churches, but it's a theme of God's Word. Old and New Testaments. Because it is reflective of God. And He wrote about Himself. He tells us that He's angry with the wicked every day in the Psalms. That He will destroy the wicked that do not repent. Brethren, if we would know the change from wrath to peace, from the anger of God to the comforts of the gospel, John tells us in that last verse of chapter 3, believe on the name of the Son of God. There's eternal life. There's the comfort. There's the binding up of the soul that is broken through sin. There's the cleansing of the deepest dyed sinful spots on the soul and the life. There's one that can say, by the grace of God and the imputed righteousness of Christ, I'm righteous. Not in our works, not in ourselves, not in our own merits, not in our deservings, but in union with Him. I'm righteous. I'm comforted. Brother, how does that comfort you? We have much to be discomfortable about, or uncomfortable, I should say. Distressed about. We look at ourselves. The law of God, as Psalm 119 said, is broad. Exceeding broad. And so we can understand from that that many things, but one of them is we have exceeding many transgressions. Exceeding many failures. We don't live up to, we fall short of the glory of God. And yet, there's a way that the anger of God against our sin can be turned. Turned away. Instead, we have comfort. And it is through the precious blood of the Lamb. It is through His being lifted up upon the tree to bear the sins of many. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It's not you taking it away. It's not me taking it away. Not the church pronouncing, not the preacher pronouncing some blessing upon you and all's well. No. It's not even going through the worship motions as we saw in Isaiah chapter 1 to come here and lift our hands up to God and say praise Him and all these things, but our lives show that we've never known the regenerating grace of God. Simply to come to Jesus as we are, as a sinner. To believe that His blood was shed for sinners like us. See, I believe the promise that Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's all that is required. Of course, that is born, comes from a sorrow and a loathing of our sins, a seeing of our danger. But that's where it leads. If it's a saving, if we're going to know God's true comfort, that's where it goes, to Jesus Christ, with nothing in our hands. We simply cling to Him, His cross. Again, Ephesians 2. After talking about the wrath of God and that we were the children of it, even as others, we have that great contrast. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. There's explaining how this comfort has come to us. What happens? Well, it's not us. It's God quickening us. God making us alive. God regenerating us. Causing us to be born again. Together with Christ, by grace you are saved. Verse 6. Hath raised up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In that day, He sent Him. In that day, He was lifted up on the cross. And it is a stone of stumbling. It is a rock of offense. To us, by grace, we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so to us, the cross is precious. It's not to everybody. Not to many religious people. It's hateful. Because they don't think they need that. They can't bend down that low to take that kind of a means of salvation. And it's only as we go on to read here By grace you are saved through faith. That's how we get a hold of it. If you lust a hand, but you notice it's not a hand that has strength in itself to grip something, to pull to itself. It is simply a hand that receives a gift. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Your faith itself in the exercise of the holding out or the looking does not save you. It is the only means to be saved, but it's because of what it looks to, what it receives, the gift of God. That's what saves us. Christ Jesus. Do you know that today? Do you have reason to say, because of the comfort you've received from believing on Jesus, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Because He was angry with you and me. Maybe He's still angry with some of us. I do not know. But if we've turned to Jesus sincerely, if we've received Him, He's now our comfort. He's now our Savior. He's now our benefactor, if you will. Instead of the certain looking forward to judgment, we have a certain looking forward to eternal bliss, eternal comfort, eternal joy. Because He was angry, but now it's turned away, and we have comfort, both now and forever. Let me read a passage here in Revelation. We'll close with this, a thought or two. Revelation chapter 5, we have this picture, as we do from time to time in this book, of the throne room of God. And they have in this vision, or we have in this vision from John, a question in verse 2, who is worthy to open the book? To loose the seals thereof. There's no man in heaven and earth, in verse 3, or under the earth, was able to do that. And John wept much, because no one was found worthy to open that book. But then in verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Notice the root of David. Here's our Christ in Isaiah. The root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And just let me just say, don't let that throw you off of the seven spirits of God, as if the Holy Spirit was seven now instead of one, but it's a number of completion, a number of perfection. And so the Spirit of God accomplishes all perfectly because He's God. So don't let that throw you off there. But verse 7, He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them. Heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. Brethren, do you see Christ that way today? We won't be able to praise now as good as we will then. But do you see the worthiness of the Lamb that was slain? The One who has turned the wrath of God about into comforts, into grace. And because of grace, really. To manifest and put into your own soul and your own experience His mercies, His loving kindnesses through Christ Jesus. In verse 9 there especially, He speaking to the Lamb or of the Lamb, For Thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He redeemed us. We were sold under wrath. We were in bondage under the law. What does the law say? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It shall die. But Jesus said, No, not my people. I have taken a covenant with my Father to redeem them, and I will do it. And here He's being praised in eternity for that very faithfulness, that very much full of trouble for Him. Full of deep waters that His soul and His body went through. Full of comfort and grace, cleansing and redemption for us. If you haven't seen this root of David in this way, you can. You can. You need to come to that root. You need to look to that only One who can redeem you by His blood from wrath to give you the comforts of being a child of God. Do that today. Do that today. And those of us who have, let us enter into this text and say, I will praise the Lord. We come to His table. Thomas Watson said, He gives us the bread and the wine, and He is His own cheer. He's giving us Himself. And so let's take Him and rejoice in Him. Yes, we must remember why He had to shed His blood, why His body was broken. But that gives us more joy, doesn't it? For His enemies, He loved and shed His own blood. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You have but scratched the proverbial surface, Lord, of the grace of God in Christ. But Lord, we ask, give us some measure, some degree of seeing reason to praise the grace of God in Christ. Oh Lord, we pray as we come in a little bit to this table, manifest Him to our hearts. That by the lip of the soul, we may indeed eat and drink Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.